All right, good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Zephaniah. I'm going to do a long intro, give you lots of time to find it. We come into, as Ken has mentioned, the Advent season. A long, long time ago, a bunch of people put together a church calendar that a lot of people still follow today, and what it does is it creates rhythms for the church to live their life around. And you've probably heard of the season of Advent. And as Ken mentioned, the word Advent means coming. It means appearing. And what the season of Advent is designed to help the people of God long, expect, and desire Advent, the appearing of our great God. And so as we go into the Christmas season, the people of God in the Old Testament, they were waiting for Advent. They were longing. They were waiting for the appearing of their God. And I want to share with us today that in many ways we're the same. We're different in a few ways. But as the New Testament people of God, we are longing. We are waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet we enter into a season of Advent of waiting in a society that hates waiting. How many of you like waiting for anything? So the other day I'm in a hurry, of course, trying to get my kids out the door for school, my boys, and my daughter, of course, gets an extra half an hour before she has to be at school, and guess what she's doing? She's on the computer trying to like transfer a thing from Pages to Word because her teacher doesn't know what Apple is and wants to, wants it on Word, and I have to log into my Word account, and it's not logging in, it's taking me all over the place, and I'm like, I got to go, and I come back, and I'm typing. I'm like, just stop. And my daughter looks at me and says, Dad, do you know you're yelling at a computer? And then I intended to continue to say, well, now I'm yelling at you. But I mean, it's like this, like, what is going on? Why can't we wait? How many of you hate traffic? So they were coming home from Richmond. The pastor was like a day away, and we're coming home, and it was, you know, Friday afternoon. It was a decent trip, and so I got off the highway on Deep Creek right here, and it took me 25 minutes to get off here to get to my house. I was like, driving me insane. We hate waiting for food. We have fast food. We have super fast food, and we actually now have instant Kraft mac and cheese, as if Kraft mac and cheese wasn't fast enough. If you want something today, you just go get it, don't you? If something is broken, most of us just have the ability just to basically go fix it. There's no waiting in our society. There's no longing for stuff because we are people who always have basically what we want. Of course, there's always those things out there that are like that carrot out in front of us that are like, if I could have that. Those are always going to be there. But basically, for the necessity of our lives, there is basically no waiting. And yet, this is what Advent causes us to stop and do. It causes us to stop and begin asking, are we patient people? Are we waiting for something? Advent is a period of longing, it's waiting, it's filled with expectation and hope. So it's not just this waiting and longing for something, but you're waiting and longing for something that is going to be exciting, it's going to be hopeful, it's going to be redemptive. How many of you, in one sense, hate the Christmas season? For this reason. You're constantly going back and forth between, how much money should I spend? Did I spend too much money? Did I get too many gifts for my kids? Did I spend too much money on my kids? Oh, I got to come back here and be over here and be a Christian and be all about Jesus. And then I got to buy gifts for everyone. And I got anyone struck in between or stuck in the middle here? Like we're constantly like going back and forth between how can we actually like enjoy Christmas and yet still be Christians? Again, I could like, I mean, you can do it yourself if you really want to just make yourself feel guilty. Go look at how much money, again, we spend on Black Friday and Cyber Monday. I mean, insane billions of dollars we spend as a nation. And I want you to know it's not wrong to buy gifts. I'm not asking you to think through that. But what I'm asking you to ask this morning and go as we go into our Advent season is ask this, what are you waiting for? What are you longing for? I think most of us are waiting and longing for what we're going to call the Christmas feeling. You know the Christmas feeling, sitting in your chair with the fire on, the Christmas lights on, watching Elf, right, with your family. That's the Christmas feeling. And we run after that, and we look for that, and that's why we buy all the gifts, and that's why we go all out. It's because we're looking and longing for a feeling. And I want you to know that looking and longing for something is not bad. It's what God has designed us to be. The question is, what are you looking for, and what are you longing for? How can we actually go through this Christmas season and press a little bit deeper into being people who wait and long for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? And so we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah. Hopefully you found it by now. And I've been waiting to preach on this particular passage for a very, very long time. Actually, has a lot of significance. If you know, it was my wife's favorite verse. And so I'm excited to preach through it today and talk through what it means for Advent, what it means to be people who wait for God. And we're going to eventually get to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. So let's just read that, and then we will pray. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing. Father, as we gather this morning, I pray, Spirit, that you would meet with us in a way that we would recognize your presence, recognize your power, recognize the joy that you have over us, recognize the love and the singing. Help us be people who long more for that. And so help us be these people, we pray, during this Christmas Advent season, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah was of royal descent. What I mean by that is he's a descendant of King Josiah. And if you don't remember the story of King Josiah, he's a little boy, 7-year-old boy, who becomes king. And he finds the law of God hidden away and brings it back to the people of God and leads a revival. And God used him in many ways to be a good, godly king. But there were, in the moments of Josiah's reign, moments of rebellion and moments of disobedience and idolatry from the nation. And this is during the time period in which Zephaniah is prophesying. It is right before Babylon comes in and destroys the temple and takes over Jerusalem. So if you're in a Bible study and you know the storyline and the dates, we're right around 640 to 610 BC. And in 5 years, 605 is the first time Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will come and bring judgment upon God's people. And so in many ways, Zephaniah, I'm going to say Zechariah a lot, I'm going to try to remember Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a prophet speaking about what is to come with Babylon, but also speaking to the rebellion that's happening as well in the nation of Israel. And the standout characteristic of Zephaniah's book, only 3 chapters, is all around what we call the day of the Lord. I mean, you do a little search on day, or you read through Zephaniah 1, 2, and 3, and you're going to see day, 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 on that day, when God's day, the Lord's day. Because everything in his book is centered around the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. And what we're going to come to see is that this day is a day of judgments. It's a day of judgment, but it's also a day followed by blessing. And we'll look into that in just a few minutes. But it's talking about this great and terrible day of the Lord, who is from royal descent, and we enter into this story. I want us to think through this, that we're entering into the story as the people of God, and we're going to begin to ask the question, as we enter into the story of the day of the Lord, what does it mean for us as the church? Where do we find continuity with the people of God, of Israel, and where are we different? And we'll walk through that together. But first, let's just describe the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day that the people are longing for. It's the day that God is going to come and visit his people. And for us, we don't really think that Jesus' second coming, we know we should, but we don't get really, really excited about it as we should. You know why Israel was longing for the redemption? Longing for the day of the Lord? Here's why. We're not really afraid right now that Canada is going to come down any moment and destroy us. We're not afraid that Mexico is going to come up from the south. Husbands and fathers, you're not off to war. You're right here. You know what else? You're not worried about where your next meal's coming from because we run to Farm Fresh. These people had to like plant, and guess what they had to do? They had to wait for food. These people had all of the enemies coming in, and we'll see in a few minutes that the nation of Israel had many evil rulers that were creating all sorts of injustices for the people. And so the people were living under tyrannical rebellion. And I know that like America is not perfect and the justice system here is really corrupt, but if you go to like anywhere else in the country, the justice systems there are completely insane. You think bribery happens here? It happens everywhere else to a greater degree. America is one of the few nations where you could actually get justice. These people were experiencing great injustice. They were losing family members. They were losing fathers. Nations were coming and fighting them, and they didn't know where their food was coming from. And you know what they were promised? When God would actually show up, he would bring redemption. He would actually provide everything they need, security, safety, peace, joy. Do you think you would long for the return of Jesus if your life looked like that? I think this is why trials are so good in our life. They actually produce this hope, this longing, that one day this trial is going to be done with. It's going to produce hope. So this is the day that God told his people to wait for. But how is this day described? Go back to Zechariah chapter 1 and look in verse 14. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14. Here's just one description in the book of the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord is near, and it's near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. It's a day of wrath is that day. It's a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. Okay, Scott, you just told me the day of the Lord is this beautiful, awesome day where God's going to bring redemption, and you just read that the day of the Lord is nothing but bad, worse, and even worse than bad. What is happening? Here's what the day of the Lord is. It's a day where God is going to come back, and all of those who rebel against his good rule, he is going to bring judgment for. And God is looking at his people, the nation, and saying, you are waiting for this day, but I want you to know something. When that day actually comes, a lot of you are going to find that day not to be a blessing, but to be a day of darkness and gloom and devastation. It's not just that the outside nations are going to be judged. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter that judgment starts with who? The household of God. And so this is what Zephaniah, this is where Peter picks it up on in the Old Testament, is that judgment always starts with the people of God, the people who are part of the covenant community, who think just because they're part of the covenant community, they're safe. It doesn't matter how they live, doesn't matter what they do, they're just part of the people of God, and so they're good. And God tells these people, you better be careful. Because even though you're part of the covenant community, it's going to be a day of darkness and devastation and of judgment for you. Look in 1 Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. Who are these people in the household of God that are going to be judged? In verse 8, on that day, the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. So who is God bringing judgment against? We're going to just say it this way. At first, the upper echelon of the society, the kings, the rulers, the governors, the princes. Why? Because girls are wearing jeans and boys have cargo pants. This is a joke from my past. Because they're wearing bad attire. They're wearing foreign clothes. They're wearing American Eagle. Just kidding. The idea here is that these kings and officials were so enamored and were putting all of their trust and security in these other nations that they were actually putting on their clothes. It's not that a certain clothing was wrong. It was that these clothes were representing their trust and security was not in Yahweh, but these other nations. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. But it's just not the kings and the governors and the officials. It's also the upper echelon of what we're going to call the priests, the religious people. One day, verse 9, everyone who leaps over the thresholds and fills their master's house with violence and fraud. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but this goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 5 about the religious leaders who are jumping over the threshold and leading the people of Israel into idolatry. The kings, the leaders, the religious leaders are going to be judged for leading the people of God into idolatry and putting their trust and security in someone else. What about the everyday person? Zephaniah says judgment's coming to them too. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gates. Right, like the fish gate in Israel, in Jerusalem. There are different gates to enter into the city. The fish gate was a pretty common place where many people would go and get together and do business and commerce. And so the everyday person who is in the city of Jerusalem, who is about the everyday commerce, the hustle and bustle of the city life, who are at the city gates, are now coming under judgment. There's going to be a wail from the second quarter. This is not because Wisconsin had a bad second quarter. We don't know exactly what this Hebrew idea means, second quarter, but most people think it has the idea of like a new city, a new part of the city. So there's a cry coming out from the hustle and bustle, the economic center of the city, and there's a wail coming out from the new part of the city. But then it says also, where else is happening? A loud crash from the hills. See, what Zephaniah is doing here is he's saying that when this day comes, there's going to be loud crying, loud wailing, loud voices, people who are afraid of the judgment of God, and it's with the kings, the religious leaders, the people in the city, and the people outside the city. See, many of us might say we long for the day of Jesus, but are we really ready for that day? What was actually happening? If you go to Zephaniah chapter 1, and verse 12, and at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. What are they doing? They're basically what we would call a practical atheist. They're living as if God didn't exist. They're living as if God's not going to bless them. He's not going to do anything. He's just not there. He's just living as if God isn't even involved in my life. Here's what these people are doing. They're living in such a way that they don't care. They don't believe that God is actually going to bring judgment. And I think we need to be careful in the church today with the good emphasis on the love of God, that we don't mess up the equal attribute of God called the wrath of God. That those who live as if there is no God, even though God is love, they are not going to be safe on this day. And so Zephaniah is beginning to build a case that this day of the Lord is coming, and it's going to be this great and awesome day, but it's going to be terrible for those who rebel. Those who do not follow Yahweh. Do you know that that day, even involved in that judgment, the people of God should be waiting for? How many of you know Psalm 118, verse 24, that says, this is the day that the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad in it. I'm not going to sing the little ditty for you, but you know the little ditty probably. And I'm not saying this is not an application of that verse, but that verse wasn't written in Psalm 118 to be like, dang, my day is bad. Oh, I just need to, you know, this is the day God's given me. I need to rejoice and reorient my life. Okay, good. If that's how you've applied that, great. But do you think the psalmist was, that's what he was saying? He says, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Guess what the day is? the day of the Lord, the day that God is going to come and swallow up all of those who rebel against them, all of those who are putting oppression upon God's people, and the day that God is going to bring rejoicing and redemption. This is just not the psalmist that is longing for this day of judgment followed by blessing for the people of God. If you go to 2 Thessalonians, or you can just listen to me read it for you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul picks up on this same idea. He says in verse 4, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying to the people of God in the New Testament, there's a day coming that you should be longing for, that you should be waiting for. And it's the glorious return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you long for that day? See, you go back to Zephaniah, and in chapter 3, verse 8, Zephaniah says this, therefore wait for me. Wait for me. Wait for me to do what? When you go on to read the next few verses, it's wait for God's judgment of the nations. Wait for God's judgment against all of those who are oppressing people and afflicting people. But also wait for the day of blessing. You go to verse 14, and the tone begins to change a little bit in verse 14 after God's judgment that we're waiting for God to be glorified in judging all the nations. You come to verse 14, and we get the side, the positive side, the encouraging side that says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Because the Lord has taken away the judgments, he's declared your enemies. The King of Israel is in your midst. You will never again fear evil. And on that day, it'll be said to Jerusalem, don't fear, do not let your hands grow weak. Because we come now to verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exalt over you with loud singing. We're going to look through that verse in just a second, but let's set the context one more time of the relationship between Israel and the church, between Israel and the Old Testament and the church, now us. This particular promise, these hopes, these expectations that they were called to wait for in hopeful expectation that one day all of these things are going to come true, they were waiting for it. And then enters the scene 450 years later, 600 years later, Jesus. He becomes the initial fulfillment of all of these promises. Jesus is the answer to all of these situations. And what we're going to actually do is come to see that in Jesus, we are already experiencing these realities, but there is something more and greater that is coming. So just as Israel was waiting for God to come, what they didn't know is that Jesus was going to come two times. And in the first coming of Jesus, he has brought all these promises to us. And yet as we walk through these promises, we're going to come to see that there is more. That we should be longing and waiting for completion. So what I want us to see is that there's escalation, there's progression. But that doesn't mean that everything that God has promised his people, we now experience. So let's look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the first promise for those who actually follow the God and wait for him. The first promise is that the Lord God will be in your midst. I love that we start here, because everything that God promises only comes to the people of God through His presence. The absence of the presence of God is what the Bible calls hell. The presence of God is what the Bible calls life that is truly life. Throughout the entire Bible, there is this hope, this expectation that God is actually going to come and dwell with His people. I love when we change up the lyrics to some of those old songs. Do you notice that today? Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, for God has come with us to dwell. The hope of the people of God is always associated with the presence of God. This is why the hope, even for those who didn't follow Yahweh, they're like, we're part of the covenant community, we're safe because God lives right there in the temple. And yet now, when we come to the New Testament, we have a greater fulfillment of the presence of God than the Old Testament saints did. We actually have Jesus indwelling us and living in us by His Spirit. The Spirit of God is now the means by which God is visibly, really present with His people. I say visibly because how does the world come to see God? Through the church, because God is living in the church by His Spirit. And here's where the longing and the waiting comes. You ever been to the mall and you're just like not hungry and that annoying person gives you that little toothpick with chicken on it? You're like, fine. You put it in your mouth. And 5 minutes later, what do? You're like, why did I just eat 2,000 calories of this chicken? Because you got a little sample, didn't you? And it created this taste, this desire within you that you wanted more. Have any of you ever succumbed to that? Just say yes. You've done it. It may not have been at the mall, but it's been somewhere. Someone's given you a bite of something to eat that you weren't hungry, that you didn't really want, that you didn't want to pay for. And yet you got to taste that. And it created, even if you didn't get it at that point, it created a longing and an expectation that sometime very soon, I'm going to go and get that. That is what the Holy Spirit is to the people of God. Paul calls the Holy Spirit a foretaste. See, if you've never really had the foretaste of the presence of God, of course you're not going to long for the fullness of it. But if you've experienced the presence and the dwelling of God in and through His people for you and in you, it is going to create this deep desire for more. That what we're waiting and longing for is not the Christmas feeling. Man, if we would run after the fulfillment and the promise of the presence of God like we run after the Christmas feeling, we'd be people who long for God to come in His fullness and be with us. Because the greatest delight that man will ever know, has ever known, and that you get to know right now is the presence of God in and with His people. So this Christmas Advent season, will you run, will you long for the presence of God to show up? And just because you don't feel it, it doesn't mean He's not with you. Just because you can't experience it and like have this emotional cry for it, doesn't mean it's not true. I want you to know deeply that God lives with His people in the church. And when you live your life with God's people and you experience the presence and the power of the Spirit with God's people, it creates a yearning and a desire for the fullness to come on the new creation where God comes in the fullness of His being to be with His people, and the full presence of the triune God will actually be manifested. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says this, when the day of the Lord shows up for the righteous, for the followers of Jesus, it'll be a day of the fullness of the presence of God. He'll be in your midst. But number two, the second promise is that He'll be a mighty one to save. God's presence necessarily, because of who he is, a plea for you to come back tonight, is because he is powerful. When his presence shows up, he acts powerful. He is a mighty one who will save. The Hebrew here has the idea, and you're going to hold on to this, it's going to come back in a few minutes too. The Hebrew here in the verb means cause. A mighty one who will cause you to be saved. It's not just in a sense that this is some kind of neutral thing that when God shows up, he might save you. No, it has the idea in the Hebrew that God is actually causing you to be rescued. He's doing all of the work. Like, when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to cause everything to happen in such a way that you're going to actually experience salvation, that you're going to experience rescue. What are we being rescued from? Look in verse 15 and 16. I read it earlier. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. I want you to think through this and maybe read through Zephaniah, maybe later. But I've read a few of the judgments, right? You could go through Zephaniah 1 and 2 and see judgment after judgment after judgment that God is landing on his people and saying, you're going to experience wrath and judgment and darkness and devastation because all of these judgments. And yet when God comes in the fullness of his presence, what is he going to do? Jesus has come to take away all of your judgments. Do you know that the same judgments, the same accusations that Yahweh made to the people of God are the same accusations that are being made against you? And yet now the mighty one, Jesus, has come to rescue you and save you so that that day will not be a day of darkness and devastation. It's actually going to be a day of blessing and hopeful expectation that one day I'm going to actually experience rescue. See, when you read through all those judgments and then you compare it with salvation, it brings joy and excitement to the fact that he is going to cause you to experience rescue. It goes on to say, he has cleared away all of your enemies and you never again will fear evil. How many of you ever fear? And what we fear is what we perceive to be evil. Have you ever thought about it that way? But you fear that God's not going to take care of your needs. Or you fear that someone's not going to like you. Or you fear that something bad is going to happen to you. All of that fear is what in our minds we perceive to be evil. When in reality, God is not only going to remove those in wrong perceptions of fear and evil, he's actually going to remove what is really evil. Does that make sense? In this sense, what is the greatest evil that you and I should fear? That someone's not going to like us? The greatest evil that we should fear is that we would not experience judgments because there is this evil master, Satan, holding his sway over us, and the mighty one has come to destroy that evil one. When God shows up, he will save you and cause you to be saved because he's mighty to save. He's powerful to save. So I ask, in this Advent season, are you longing to continue to be rescued from evil? We move to the next phrase that says this, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Last phrase, he's a mighty one to save, is we're going to call it the negative thing, what he takes away from us. It's not negative as in bad, but negative. He's taking away judgment. He's taking away fear. He's taking away evil. This statement is what we're going to call the positive side. It's not that God, when he shows up and he's going to save you and rescue, it's not just that he's going to take away all these things and leave you neutral. Now, because he's here and because he's powerful to take away all of that, here's the positive side. He is going to rejoice over you. See, when I talk to people about Christianity, even Christians, they don't necessarily have a hard time believing the negative side of it. The negative side that God in Jesus at the cross took away all of my sin. But you know what they struggle to believe? That God rejoices over you. You know why? Because they see their life, they see their sin, they see their shortcomings, they see their idolatry, and there's no way that God, I know he's removed it, but he can't really be happy with me because I keep living that way. You don't really believe that God has taken away all of your judgment. You're still trying to prove to God how good you are. When God shows up in your midst, when the Spirit of God meets with you in very real ways, he is actually telling you this, Christian, son and daughter of the Most High, that at the cross, Jesus has taken away every act of judgment that God would actually pronounce over you, not for the sins that you did yesterday, and not just for the sins that you did today, but for the gross idolatry you're going to do in 4 years. Those have all been pushed away from you. So that now all that evil has been pushed away from you, that the God of the universe can actually look down on you and say, I love you, I rejoice over you. Do you long for that? I mean, all of us, in a sense, want to have that feeling, that reality, that truth cemented in our hearts that God rejoices over us. That's what Advent's about. It's a time to be reminded that at the cross, God has negatively put away everything. And in his resurrection, he is now rejoicing over us. He's brought us into his new world, his new creation, where he is always happy with you. Hopefully this Advent season, we can do business with that and begin to long more the reality of what is true to become the experience of our everyday life. The next phrase is probably the one that is the most encouraging to my heart. I'll spend a few more minutes on it. But it's this: he will quiet you in his love. You go back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 7. And in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7, this is the Osborne Message remix version. It says, shut up before God. The Hebrew actually just says, silence. Stop talking. Stop. And just listen. Now, we don't want to stop and listen, do we? We want to keep showing God how great we are. We want to keep showing God why he shouldn't judge us. We want to keep showing God why he should bless us. And the writer Zephaniah here is looking at the people of God and just saying to them, would you be quiet? Would you stop talking? Don't you want to say that to people all the time? Just stop talking. And yet here's what the writer of Zephaniah is saying. Be quiet. But you know what? You can't be quiet. It's impossible for the human heart to be quiet before God. You need God to actually come and quiet your heart. Without him doing the work, your heart will never be quieted. Which is why Zephaniah, the verb here, again, is that causative idea that says this: God will cause your heart to be quiet. Does that make sense? The writer of Zephaniah is saying, you need to be quiet, and Zephaniah comes back later and says, the only way you're going to be quiet is God is going to make you become a silent person one day. And the silence that we're talking about is the wrestling that is going on in our hearts, the wrestling that's going on in our soul. And what is it that's going to actually cause your heart to be quieted? He says, I will quiet you and I'll cause your heart to be quiet by my love. In the Old Testament, there are two words for love. One is the primary word that is used almost all the time about God's relationship to his people. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you haven't. But it's this idea of God's covenantal love for his people. So when God is regularly talking about his love for his people, it is always this hesed, the C-H-E-S-E-D, hesed love of God. And the chesed love of God, has this idea of God's voluntary commitment to his people, that he will never abandon them, that he will never leave them. It is this willful act of love that he's telling his people that my will says, I will never leave you, I will never abandon you, I will never forsake you. That is God's chesed love for his people. And it's not that it's absent of emotion and passion, but the hesed has more to do with the volition, the will of God, that he says, I will never leave you. There's a second word for love in Hebrew. And it is ahava. And this is the word used here, actually. And this word used throughout the Old Testament is used of this way, of Jacob's love for Rachel, or of Michael's love for David. And before we just think of this erotic sexual love, it's also used of the love of Jonathan for David. It's also used of someone's love for his garden. And what this word means is, has this idea of passion, deep desire to be with, a deep joy in. So it's not that this has absent of willful volition either, but this Hebrew word has more to do with God's passion and desire to be with you. He finds such joy in you that he loves you, that his love comes upon you, and when the love of God in Jesus by his Spirit comes into the people of God, it causes your hearts to shut up. And there's two ways that it causes you to shut up, at least two ways. Number one, it causes you to stop. I knew this was going to happen. We're going to be good. We'll do the easy one first. It's going to cause you to stop pleading your case before God. See, we struggle all the time. We want to show God how great we are. We want to show him how beautiful we are. And when God's love causes your heart to be quieted, you just sit there and say, I deserve all of that judgment. I am just as bad as those governors and officials. I'm just as evil as those everyday people in everyday economic life. I deserve all of that. And how do you stop in your soul wrestling with that? You come to recognize God's ahava, his deep, passionate love for you. So longing. Are you longing to stop wrestling in your soul before God? You need his ahava, his deep desire for you. And I want you to know that the New Testament says it this way, that God loved you so much that he sent Jesus. Which also means you are that bad. The only way he could actually deal with all of your evil is to actually send Jesus. And that one truth brings great quiet to your soul. Because those of you who don't think you're good enough, it brings you up and says, this is how much God loves you. He's willing to actually show you his son. And for those of you who think you're awesome, it brings you down because it shows you how evil you really are, that the only way that you could actually be brought into the presence of God is through Jesus. It is through his ahava in the love of God in Jesus that brings this quiet to your soul. But there's another way that we struggle and regularly are wrestling with God. I should have slept more last night. is that we are regularly, continually blaming God for our circumstances. How many of you have a list of for God that said, if you didn't do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, my life would be better? Anyone have that list? I doubt any of you written it out, because you'd be like, I'm worthy of hell for that. But subconsciously, things have happened in your life that you're just like, God, you don't know what you're doing. God, you don't know how. If that wouldn't have been the case, how much better I'd be for you. And so there's this endless wrestling in your heart, in your soul, because you are actually, overtly or subconsciously, blaming God for what your life looks like. And so there is this endless struggle. This is why we run after the Christmas feeling. It's to actually get rid of that feeling, to actually not deal with it. You ever done that? You have. It's why you run after objects. It's why you run after other things, is to actually not deal with the real issue. And the real issue is that your heart is an endless idol factory, as John Calvin says, that is regularly doing things to overcome the restlessness of your heart over what God has brought into your life. And yet God's love, his ahava for you, shuts you up. When you begin to see that he works all things together for good for your, for those who love him, in such a way that you come to see that if God has given you Jesus, do you really think he's keeping anything back good from you? Really? If he's given you Jesus, is this thing over here he's keeping from you? No, he's given you the greatest, best gift, his ahava for you. And you come to believe deeply and that ahava, and it will quiet your soul. And I hope that you long for that. I hope that this Advent season, God's love expressed in the coming of Jesus, in the second coming of Jesus, will produce a longing for you just to shut up. Then the last promise is this. He will... No, I can't read. I can't remember. He will exalt over you with loud singing. So here's another promise of God's joy over you. And I began thinking about this phrase a couple months ago, but I began to ask myself, when do I sing? You know, I sing here. Why? Because you're supposed to, and I enjoy it. I sing in the car until my daughter, 6 seconds later, tells me to shut up. Dad, you can't sing. And then I sing louder. It's a true story. It happens every day. But if there's no music going on, and there's no corporate gathering, when do people normally sing? I found that for me, like, when this doesn't happen very often, but when there's like a song in my heart, if you will, when there's a song coming out of my mouth, it's when I'm happy, right? I don't think most of us walk around angry singing, this is the day. Like, the singing that produces out of you is probably in those moments of joy and happiness where life is good and it's pleasant, there's peace, there's joy, and you then just start singing. And then people are like, why are you singing? You're like, oh, I'm sorry, I'll stop. Anyone else, is that, I'm very curious, is that everyone else's experience as well? Okay, good, because that makes my point a little better. I think that what this verse is actually teaching us is this, that if all this is really true, that God in the person of Jesus has come in our midst and one day he's coming fully, and that he is going to be mighty to save you and to rescue you and to rejoice over you and to quiet you with his love. All of that work that he has done for you produces such joy in his heart that he's just like you and me walking down the street. We're so happy we just start singing. That God is so infinitely happy and joyous over you that he just begins to sing to you. Isn't that unbelievable? And as Advent season comes, we come to see deeply that that has already come, all of that. And our wrestle is a longing and a waiting for the fullness of all of that. So just as the people of God were waiting for the revelation of the Messiah, we're waiting for the revelation of the Messiah. Knowing that at the cross and the resurrection, these things are already true. So God, help us be people who wait for you, who long for the fullness of your presence, of your rescue, of your rejoicing, of your love quieting us, so that we will hear you sing over us. And God, just as one day that will be fully true, help us to know, to experience, to believe that that is true already. Help us to balance this tension, knowing that it's true and knowing that one day more will come. So help us to be people this Christmas season who actually find the feeling of Christmas, but not in the feeling of Christmas, but in the feeling and the longing and the waiting and the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.